put it in your pocket. Good afternoon. How many of you are awake? I don't know how many of you are awake this afternoon. This is my usual time of rest. And last night we were traveling. And if I sleep when I preach, please wake me up. Which means our children may have to come to the front again and wake us up. But thank you for driving away the spirit of sleep through your active singing and participation. Thank you, wonderful achievement. Now this afternoon, after a fantastic meal, I'm going to take you through a lunch that Jesus missed. The second supposed dining session with Jesus, it would have been a private dinner lunch with Jesus and his disciples on their way to Galilee from Jerusalem. Please turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel chapter 4. So in this invitation to eat with Jesus, it is not a wedding banquet. This is not a picnic lunch. It is a packed lunch during journey, and I'm sorry we may get involved in it and miss our meal, but still let's go with Jesus. It takes place in John's Gospel. He had to go past chapter 4 verses 4 to 6. He had to pass through Samaria. Now he came to a Samaritan town called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, since he was tired from the journey, sat right down beside the well. It was about noon. Now I'm sure you are all very familiar with this. The first time I, as a young Christian, was forced to read the whole chapter. Now these are days when you have a short quiet time and you look for a verse through which God will speak to you, and then you underline that or you highlight it. You pray over it. So a whole passage for quiet time to me as a first year degree student, 1 year old in the Lord, was very tough. The first time I was made to sit and read this was when somebody taught us how to do personal evangelism from John 4. So some of you are very familiar with this passage. Either considered it for various reasons, or even for as a tool to some type of ministry or not. But today we will try to look at it in a different sense. Let's look at the setting. Sychar is about 1.5 kilometers from Shechem. Incidentally, some of you have asked me if I do have any copyrights to the slides. Then Pastor Elias said the actual title is "You have the right to copy." So if anybody finds it difficult to take notes and you want these rough notes, please ask sister, what's your name? Diana. And give a good smile and Diana will see that you get you. But learn to smile properly and she will send you the notes. Diana, that's a deal struck, isn't it? Thank you very much. Yeah. So Sychar is about 1.5 kilometers from Shechem. The plot of land and the town that associated with it, which traditionally was gifted by Jacob to his Joseph's children, I believe. And there is a well, even now there is a well about 100 plus feet deep, and scholars say that I have not been to this village, two people can simultaneously draw water from one of the shafts. So there is fresh water still available. And it said that the well has an excellent underground spring, which supplies fresh water. So this woman is at the well, and as we all have heard often, she goes to draw water at a very odd hour. Now, it's around the sixth hour. Jewish calculation of time was from the morning sunrise. Now some people think that in John the calculation of time is from the Roman time according to midnight, but more people are agreed that it is a Jewish calculation, so it's around noontime, and this is not the usual time when people go out to draw water. They would go normally during the day, early morning, or after the sunset, in the evening, towards sunset. Usually women would go in groups to collect water. It is a social exercise for them. Strangely, this woman goes out alone, and that underlines her social disconnect with her own village. Now, the Samaritans and Jews have a very bad history. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, and all the mighty, good, powerful, learned people were deported. And the Assyrians allowed the poorer segments of the society, the have-nots, to stay back. They also saw to it that other nations were settled in northern Israel, the whole part, and particularly in that little area called Samaria. Now, because of the deportation and the forced migration of people, the people in Samaria are allegedly of a mixed stock. So there was mixed marriage between the immigrants as well as those who stayed back. So their lineage was suspect. The Jews considered their historical traditions and blood relationship lineage as quite important. So this was a questionable issue. But let me see, there are a lot of examples that it is not always perfectly managed. Who was Moses' wife? The great prophet married a non-Jewish person, then of course you cannot push it too much. Now let's come to that ideal boy, Joseph. Who did he marry? Daniel was eunuchized, so probably he never could marry. But what about the other ideal boy, Joseph? Who did he marry? This was a problem for the Jews. Joseph, the ideal boy, who would he marry? So they had one of the best novels composed about his romantic affairs with Asenath. And how, it's a very, very beautiful romantic story. Nothing so scintillating about it. It is nothing sensuous about it. But just shows that how Joseph's personality was so glamorous that Asenath, the daughter of a priest, would abandon her traditional gods and would be cleansed by the angels through a heavenly manna and honey given to her, the food of angels. And so some people even think that Joseph and Asenath is a Christian creation, or at least some Christians may have reworked on it. But the problem is solved through the novel that Joseph did not marry an idol worshipper. Joseph married somebody who was miraculously converted through an angelic vision, etc. So there are, and then of course in the lineage of Jesus, the non-Jewish women are mentioned. So there is a tendency to correct it. Now who was the great grandmother of David? She was a Moabite woman. So there is the tradition of one purifying the nation of all foreign influences, contrasted with stories where there is integration, acceptance of people from other cultures into Israelite faith. So mixed marriage was not that kind of an issue, but it becomes more difficult in the time of Jesus, because the Samaritan groups only accepted the first five books of Moses as their holy book, which means the latest stories, the stories of David and the prophetic literature, the wisdom literature. You look at Dr. Paulson's heavyweight Malayalam commentary on the Psalms. They did not have the Psalms to worship God. So they only had the first five books of Moses. So when they waited for a future deliverer, they would not therefore associate this deliverer as the son of David, the anointed king of Israel. But they too anticipated a prophet like Moses to come. They called him Taheb, or the coming one. So their end time expectations had commonality but differences. The Samaritans worshipped God in a mountain called Gerizim. From Ebal, there are two mountains developing, Ebal and Gerizim. And they felt that God's revelation took place in Gerizim, and they had constructed a temple on Gerizim. So the rival temples. So when the Jews, the Jerusalem-centered Jews got political power in their resistance with Greek occupying forces, a Jewish king by name John Hyrcanus. Look, he was an illegitimate king. He did not come from the dynasty of David. And there was more illegitimacy. He was of a normal priestly stock. But these guys had amassed or concentrated the office of high priest also into the king's role. So there was a lot of illegitimacy with him. Nevertheless, in 112 or 111 BC, John Hyrcanus raised the Samaritan temple to the grounds. So the rivalry became much more potent and open, and it was a political, cultural enmity. Now, but Samaria was between Judea and Galilee. From Jerusalem, there were three routes to Galilee. Either you could take the central route, which passed through Samaria, and people were sometimes skeptical of their own security. It is like going through Satyamangalam forest and you don't know when a tusker would like to come and say good morning or good evening to you. You know, it's a bit of a risky, or going, you know, but it's not that, it's wild animals are not the ones. you can expect some kind of turbulence when you traverse through not so friendly a region. Or some people will take the eastern route, which means they cross the Jordan, or what is today called as the West Bank. They'll go via the West Bank to avoid passing through the shorter route through Samaria. Or some others would even go towards they will go towards the sea, and they'll take the marine by the sea route, which was a much longer route. Jesus and his disciples go through Samaria. And look at this. He had to pass through Samaria. What was this necessity? Was Jesus constrained by some commitments in Galilee that he had to avoid a longer route? Or did he have another intention? Perhaps an intention to meet with this lady. It's not clear. Now, in the conversation that takes place, we know the story. Jesus is hungry and tired, and he sits. He would have walked by now around 20 kilometers plus. He is seated by the well, and his disciples, who are much younger, go to fetch some food. Though the Samaritans and Jews did not have social connections, there was nothing averse from buying food from a Samaritan food store. It's like, you know, you are traveling and then you don't look whether it is halal food or if it is Brahmin food or some food. You are hungry, you want to eat something that is available. So, there was nothing averse to buying food. His disciples had gone to fetch food, and that's the time when this lonely woman comes to fetch water. There are several cultural taboos which are broken here. First is, A Jew engages in a personal conversation with a Samaritan woman and asks her for a drink. And the woman's reaction is, how can you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? This is very well captured in a Buddhist story which Kumaranashan has made very famous. You know, you would have learned it in school. Dahikunnu bhagini kruvarasamohanam kulirthanniridashuni omale. You know, you would have learned it in school. So, it is actually, I suspect it's probably a caricature of the Samaritan woman story, but must be a popular story in the Buddhist tradition also. Now, this is unconventional. Secondly, somebody who is a respected teacher, a rabbi, someone whose teaching and action carry authority, a rabbi speaking alone with a lonely woman, that to a Samaritan woman, and particularly a woman of ill repute, lots of eyebrows will be raised. Because their expectation was a rabbi should not talk when he is alone with a woman who is alone. I practice this to the best of my possibility while during my teaching career. In my college, when they built up the faculty offices, we were all given beautiful, spacious offices. I even had a couch set up in my office so that I could have a siesta. Permitted. It was permissible. So, but once when the construction was over, we went for a introductory tour. I told my principal, sir, you should permit me not to shift my office to this building. He said, why, E.D.? I said, look, this doesn't give me security, professional security. I said, for me to move into this, you will have to create half of the door as a glass portion, that there is no heavy curtain. I said, I would normally have my room door left open, but if for some reason a lady wants to come and talk to me in confidence, I want to give myself the assurance and the lady the assurance and the community the assurance that there is something professional happening in this room, so I will not occupy there. They changed the doors of every office in that complex. I learned it from Billy Graham. Billy Graham had this principle. He would not talk to a person of the opposite sex alone unless his wife or there was a team of people. He would refuse to do that. Isn't it Sandy Miller who set up the Holy Trinity Brompton church service? That elderly bishop, he later was made a bishop. That elderly pastor had this rule. Even while praying, this is in Britain, praying over people, when he prays, he would normally have his wife lay hands on women. That was the kind of a protection he gave, and the way he led a charismatic movement. Now, even today it has got some value. In the ancient world, this was particularly significant. Jesus talks as a rabbi, talking alone to a woman from Samaria whose character was questionable. Women, married women, were not expected to converse with any male other than their own husbands in public. Women may converse with their husbands or with guests or relatives who visit them, but women, it was not proper etiquette for a married woman to engage in a conversation with a person and a grown-up adult who was not her husband. So, when the disciples come back with food, chapter 4 and 27, they were surprised that he was talking to a woman. They dared not ask him. Is it a surprising silence or a silence of disapproval? Rabbi, aalu kollalo. You fail our morality test, Rabbi. What is it? Even the woman is surprised. How can you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? Somehow, there was a divine necessity for Jesus to traverse through that shorter road. And I believe there was a divine impulse or necessity upon Jesus to engage this woman in a conversation. Next slide, please. Jesus asks her for a drink. And then, you know, the conversation is very familiar. Then Jesus goes on to say, if you knew who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him instead. No, the donor recipient would be exchanged. I have asked you for a drink, but if ever you knew who is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you. You know Tagore's story of the beggar and the king? How a beggar once was waiting by the wayside asking for alms, and then a chariot comes and the beggar thinks that all his life's problems are over because lo, the king is coming. And the chariot stopped by the beggar, and instead of the beggar asking for alms, the one inside the chariot asked the beggar for a donation. He took a grain of wheat from that day's collections and gave it to him. That was the best insult he could give. Painful taxation. He gave one grain of wheat. And he felt sad that this his majesty stopped by, did not give him a donation, but asked him for a gift. When he went home, he emptied his sack. And as he emptied his sack, he found something glittering. It was a grain of gold. And the beggar says, I wish I had the heart to give thee my all. I believe Tagore also has meditated on John's gospel. The influence of John is far beyond the boundaries of the church. Let's come back. Jesus said, if only you knew who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you something better instead. The woman's question, are you then greater than Jacob, who gave us the well from which he and his animals and his household, they all drank? Are you greater than Jacob? You are an average Jew. You and we both claim Jacob is our great ancestor. Jacob gave us the well. Are you greater than him? And the well is so deep, you have no bucket to draw water with. How will you give water? Jesus answers her, this water satisfies only for a short time. How many sips of water did you have since you came? I am sure I finished 2 bottles at least. Whoever drinks of this bottle will thirst again. Jesus said, but I will give you living water, flowing water. Living water means, not just stagnant water, bottled water in a bucket container, but water which is like a stream flowing. I will give you flowing fresh water. And the water that I give will become another stream from within, a fountain for eternal life. Now, the woman is more interested. Her first question was, are you greater than First question was, how can you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? Next question is, are you greater than Jacob? She says, sir, please give me this water, this living water. It is equivalent to piped water into our homes. That I don't need to come and draw water from here. Please bless me with this new water connection. She has asked him for water. Jesus said, if only you knew who it is asking, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus tells her, we don't know her name. Fine. Go and call your husband. Immediate anger, sir, I don't have a husband. See, this is a big twist in the story. What is the connection between water and husband? Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. Jesus said, man, you said the truth. I appreciate your integrity, your honesty. You know, several times in an interview when you give an honest answer, even if you are not selected, they'll say, I appreciate your honesty. Fantastic answer she gave. You're absolutely true. You have had 5 husbands and the present is not a married relationship. It's a liaison. It's an illicit sexual cohabiting. Who are you, a Jew? Are you greater than Jacob? Where is your husband? Sir, I recognize you are a prophet. Look at the graded growth in her understanding of who Jesus is. Let's proceed. If when you are a prophet, okay. Why don't you solve this eternal problem between us Jews and us Samaritans? If you are the prophet to come, or the Taheb, why don't you answer this question, on which mountain should we worship God? Is it in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, or is it in Mount Gerizim? Jesus gives her an answer. Lady, God is spirit. God cannot be confined to a place, a location, Jerusalem or Gerizim. A time is coming and the time has come. People will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The lady replies, sir, I know. Instead of Taheb, she says, the Messiah is coming to reveal everything. The revelation of the identity of Jesus. The truth about God and worship. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I, the one who speaks to you, am the Messiah. Look at the growth. Jew, are you greater than Jacob? I see you are a prophet. You are the Messiah. Jesus reveals to her, I am the Messiah. So, she goes back. She leaves her bucket and her water drawing containers there. And she runs to her village. About another 1.5 kilometers. She runs and tells her villagers, see, I have seen somebody. And she says, could he be the prophet perhaps? Could he be? Did she doubt Jesus' revelation? I think she uses a communication tactic. If this woman were to go and say, I've met the Messiah, how will they believe? But she says, I met somebody who has revealed my past to me, all that I have done. Is he perhaps the Messiah? So she has generated a doubt and an interest with which, the village goes to meet Jesus. Having narrated this story, I want to take you through certain points that I wanted to ponder further on. First, next slide please. A missed meal is more than a meal. When his disciples came, they said, "Rabbi, eat something." Jesus said, "I have already eaten. I have food that you don't know of." They thought somebody has brought him a lunch packet and given him. Has he already eaten? Jesus tells them, "I have food that you know not. I have food that you do not know. And this is my food, doing God's will and completing God's work is my food." It's one of the most difficult lessons for a person like me, because I enjoy good food. The hardest part of spiritual life for me is to fast. I don't know how it is for some of you. I used to fast once upon a time. Now I think every meal I eat is a messianic meal. And food is the gift of God. I really enjoy good food. And my wife says I have a good palate also. Now, people like us who have enough to eat, who are not forced to skip a meal because of economic circumstances, and who think that food is a gift of God, it's hard for us to skip a meal. But whereas Jesus says, "I was hungry, I was tired, I was thirsty. Not that I have taken a drink. The woman did not draw water and quench his thirst. The disciples have brought lunch and he has not opened a lunch packet. I have food that you do not know. Doing my Father's will and completing it is my food." Completing the work of God for Jesus was to glorify God, to please God, to honor God, to obey God. For him, obedience therefore was better than food and sacrifice. We find a very similar Jesus in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4. In the temptation narrative, when Jesus is really, really, really hungry, famished, really, really hungry, you know, and the devil tells him, "If you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread?" Jesus quotes God's word and tells, "For it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth." That's what Moses taught Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. A hungry, famished, fatigued Jesus. You know, how many of you have known the peril of hunger? I know you children probably have, when you were under medical treatment and the doctors forbade you from eating some regular food. See, when you are sick and on treatment, you long for, this is what I used to long for, my mother's rice and chamandi and mori curry. The smell of it, the thought of it. How many of you have ever suffered hunger and the pain of hunger and wanted something to eat? You could have eaten a stone. You were so hungry. At that point, to say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There are some Christian workers here. Let me give you a different application. You have so much need for ministry. You are leading a ministry. There is so much need for ministry. So much of financial shortage. So much of bills to be paid. So much work to be done. If you slightly exaggerate a report, probably the funds will come. If you slightly deviate and sign a contract, funds will come, do you and I have the guts to say, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and complete it and stay true to my calling? There are all kinds of hunger that we go through. Human existence is the life itself is a sequence of hunger and satisfaction and hunger and satisfaction. If you are not hungry, there are questions about the state of our health. All kinds of hunger. Anytime we feel famished, be it for love, be it for recognition, be it for food, be it for securities, be it for power, when you feel famished and you are driven to a source that will satisfy, can we say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God? Friends, this is a wartime commitment. I was prepared from age 10 to 17 for the uniformed services of the Indian Defense Forces. Somehow God, who prepared me through that, was gracious to make me deaf. When exactly I became deaf in my left ear, I do not know. But at the medical examination I failed, and they declared me permanently unfit for all defense services. But there was this preparation, the longing for uniformed services. And you know, you go through very rigorous drills, your cross-country runs, when you carry your rifle and you are made with a heavy sack, you are made to walk and walk and walk. You don't get to eat at the proper time. It's a preparation. As a child, we were being prepared. Some of you who have got into various types of medical professions, you have long duties, 36-hour duties. Am I right or wrong? What for? Because during the period of crisis or an emergency, you may not be able to eat, you have your regular food at regular times. This kind of a wartime commitment. Jesus had brought a wartime commitment to His service for God. As a soldier on duty in the war front would say, my task is to defend and not to deflect my attention for a meal. That He brings as a culture, He would want to, that we will prioritize the work of God, we will prioritize the will of God, we will prioritize pleasing God above everything else. At least that can speak to us. Next question I want to draw out of this is this: a missed meal. Mission and our cultural biases. Jesus broke with cultural taboos, I said, Jesus and the Samaritans. But in the Gospels, we have got several good uses of the Samaritans. The most popular Bible story from the New Testament is the prodigal son as well as the good Samaritan, isn't it? Even people who don't know the Gospel would say, I'm not a good Samaritan, or be a good Samaritan. A Samaritan is made the ideal neighbor. Luke 17 records the story of 10 lepers whom Jesus cleansed, and one of them alone comes back to give thanks. And Luke especially notes, and he was a Samaritan. And in Acts 8 we read of a Samaritan revival, of a Samaritan Pentecost. After the Jerusalem Pentecost, there is a repeat in Samaria. God is endorsing the work of Philip the evangelist, and the apostolic team from Jerusalem go, and there is that repetition of Jerusalem Pentecost. So the New Testament has a positive look, an affirmative look, attitude to the Samaritans. But come back to the cultural dialogue that takes place in John 4. You, a Jew, a rabbi, in conversation with a woman of ill repute. Safeguarding moral boundaries is good, but does it prevent us from participating in normal, healthy community lives? Some people think holiness is to be separated, set apart, segregated, to be insulated, and not to be related with the ordinary people, because we are afraid of being contaminated. I think your church is different. This question may not be in place. How welcome are non-Malayalis to your church? In the church, it may be a welcome place. May I ask you this question? In your workplace, how many non-Malayali friends do you have? I was listening to the story of a lady who has come to work in Kakanad, one of those big companies, from Vizag, a believer. This is her painful story. Nobody wants to talk to me. No friends. See, a lady who is professionally qualified, a believer, has left her home state and come with great dreams and expectations to a place where she thinks she can build her life there. But we Malayalis have a tendency to avoid others from other cultures. How many non-Malayali friends do you have in your school or college? You speak beautiful English. It's not a problem of communication. It is an unconscious segregation that we practice. Jesus broke cultural barriers to bring integration between God and humanity. Can we practice it? The next question is, do we trust broken lives to be recipients of living water and carriers of living water? The Samaritan woman is, you know, not respected because of her flawed marriage life. Her adult life was very flawed. Why did she? What happened? Probably, is it her fault? Normally people will think that it is this woman's fault. But it's also possible that the fault was with the persons who she trusted. Has she become insensitive to pain by now? Being used and abused? Let us accept that we live in times when increasingly people are accepting hurt and breakup of married lives. Let me confess something. When I started my ministry, I used to look down upon pastors whose children's marriages were troubled. About 30 years back, I have spoken in public asking, what is this question that great leaders and their children, the lives of great leaders' children, end up like this? I am sorry that in my foolishness, in my ignorance, I hurt people. Let us accept. The earlier times, people had for the sake of social shame, put up with unhealthy relationships and never admitted it. They covered it up. We live in times when people have freedom. They are encouraged to speak up. They are encouraged to seek help. And they are encouraged to come out of toxic relationships. But
How do we respond to it?
This is a question. Jesus is not afraid to offer living water, eternal life, which in chapter 7 is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not averse to or restrained in offering her himself. He has come to give us life. He has come to give us eternal life. He has come that we may have the Holy Spirit who will quench our thirst and will spring within ourselves as a living source of life flowing out to others. The Spirit is given that the Spirit can flow out to other people, that we become channels for the flow of the Spirit. Jesus had no questions in offering the best of the gospel to a hurting woman. My question is, are we judgmental? Can you find a place for the imperfect? Not only to participate in the life, in this life, but to be a bearer of this life or this water. The Samaritan woman, what was her role? Some people call her an apostle. Jesus never sent her. At least Mary Magdalene, he said, go and tell my brothers. There is no commission from Jesus. Is she a witness? Perhaps she is a witness. Or is she some kind of an influencer? Whatever. Jesus did not tell the Samaritan villagers that sought to him, saying that you first correct your authorized witness. Ask her to be changed. I believe in the conversation with Jesus, water was turning into wine. There was deep cleansing, healing taking place. That this woman who avoided social contact, and a woman who was disconnected with her own village and women of her age, she would forget those inhibitions and make herself more vulnerable by telling the village, come and see somebody who has told me all that I have done. I have found someone who is a true searchlight. Would he be the Messiah? Broken lives and living waters. Imperfect people. You know, I remember when I started witnessing Jesus, my life was so imperfect. I was so judgmental. I would pick up a quarrel with anybody who disagreed with me. You know, if I look back at my college days, I think I have shamed Jesus by my foolish enthusiasm than I have honored. How many people I have hurt? Senseless, ruthless, careless, idiotic steps. But was it the gospel flowing? The glass was not perfect. Yet God has used imperfect glasses. I don't know what your attitude is, who you are thinking about, but may I say, if only the church can look into the eyes of Jesus and walk with him to Sychar and miss a meal and offer this drink to hurting people, hurting families. Let's proceed. And this will be my last observation. Next slide, please. Jesus promised that a time is coming, and it has come, when people will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Because God is spirit, and they that worship him should worship in spirit and truth. What do you mean by worshiping God in spirit and truth? Many Anglican worship services begin with this opening statement. God is spirit, and they that worship him should worship him in spirit and truth. I was a Catholic, raised as a Catholic. Unfortunately, didn't have the privilege to attend Sunday school because of one, ill health, two, my mother's job and our location, you know, being shunted between mother's home and father's home. And three, at the age of 10, I went off to a distant place to study, and where we did not have the privilege of Sunday school, so I was never properly instructed with catechism. So when a Pentecostal pastor came to my house and told me that we should worship God in spirit and truth, after my initial, attempts to score a 6 for every ball he bowled, I had to yield, because for even cow dung and water bottle, he had a Bible verse. And I did not know whether that was in the Bible or not. In the church, I used to read the lessons, but the priest was very kind. Before we started the service, the priest will put a sticker or fold a paper and give to us. Where is Acts of the Apostle? Where is Korendosugar? he will show us the page. And then he also took time to find out the page. Okay. To be honest. But then, and sometimes regular readings was already printed and given. But we had to. So I found it very difficult. I had a Hindi teacher, Mr. Pandey. One day he saw me reading the New Testament. So I was afraid that I'll get caught in some case, so I started reading the Bible and praying. that was the use of the Bible. So Mr. Pandey called me to his office, said, "Idi, where is the Sermon on the Mount?" I said, "Sir, I'll find out, sir." So I knew that, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, is part of the Beatitudes. So skimmed through the book, and finally I found Matthew 5, and I rushed to his office. "Sir, here is it." He said, "No." "Are, there are 3 chapters, man." I said, "Sir, I am a Catholic. You are a Hindu. Who knows the Bible? This is a Sermon on the Mount." He said, "You are neither a Christian nor a Bible knowing person. There are 3 chapters to the Sermon on the Mount." I was such an idiot. I should have read through the rest also, no? But reading through the Bible was not part of our spirituality. So what am I saying? With such biblical illiteracy and theological illiteracy, when a village pastor told me worshipping God in spirit and truth is to become a member of the IPC, I finally believed. So to me at that time, worshipping God in spirit and truth meant it is not traditional worship, where you recite or read written prayers. It is confined to a local church setting. It is devoid of rituals. That worshipping God in spirit and truth is free, spontaneous, and nothing of a print matter control is there. Later, when I went to college, the priest whose mass I used to serve was an altar boy. Unfortunately, he was also the principal of the college where I went to study. So he looked at my application at the interview and said, "Hello, Tane Savaya." I said, "Yan India Abendha Course Deva Savaya Angaman." "Then how did you serve in my service an altar boy?" I said, "Achan, then I was a Catholic, today I am a Pentecostal. When are you going to become a communist?" So he would often call me. He would often call me from out of class. The pupil will come with a note, greening, "Idicharya, wanted by the principal." Your heart will begin to beat. He will ask me, "Hello, why did you leave the Catholic Church?" When he felt sleepy, he would do evangelism by calling me out of the class. Very grateful, from sleepful classes, he would pull us out. And then I would always say spirit and worship in spirit and truth. And then what is worshipping in spirit and truth? I said, "Achan, you only say written prayers. You can't say a spontaneous prayer." "Uh-huh. Bro, you go with your pastor to 10 houses. In one house he'll pray for Tomachan and Mariamma. And go to another house and pray for Tankachan and Leelamma. What difference is there? What difference?" Spontaneous prayer becomes a pattern. I wouldn't accept. I said, "It is spirit inspired." What do you think of worshipping God in spirit and truth? Honest question to you. Don't you have a pattern? Don't we have rituals? Don't we know when to raise hands? How many hands to raise? is the rhythm of the song and the clapping speed spirit? What is the meaning of worshipping God in spirit and truth? Let me give you some suggestions. Worshipping God in truth and spirit, the way I understand today, is it is built on the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and life." Jesus said, when the spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into all the truth. So what is truth? Truth is the revelation of God that the gospel brings to us. Jesus brings to us. The finality of the revelation that God gives to us is a revelation about even the nature of God. God is Father, Son and Spirit, and we are His children. He is our Father. So it's based on a relationship with God as Father, brought about through the gospel, a revelation of God as Father, Son and Spirit, and particularly worship that is built on who Jesus is, what He does. It is in that sense both Trinitarian and Christ-centered. The spirit truth worship that Jesus speaks of here, I think, is a spirit that is energized and animated by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which is given to the thirsty that come to Jesus, and from whom the Spirit will become a living river that flows out to others. So definitely there is the inspiration and the motivation of the Spirit. Now I am using guides, notes. Is this an inspired sermon or not? I had an Anglican teacher. I was foolish to go and ask him, "Are you born again?" He was my Greek teacher, Graham Simpson, Dr. Paulson's good friend. I asked him, "Are you born again?" Oh, he was very kind enough at that time to share with me his EU days in Australia and how, you know, his spiritual growth, some stories he said. I asked him, "You are born again. Are you baptized?" He said, "Yes. My parents baptized me as a child." I told him, "No, you must receive believer's baptism." He was kind enough not to fight with me there. He was an Anglican priest. You know, he had a maturity and I was, you know, still. I thought everyone should receive baptism the way I have received it. Then I asked him, "Are you baptized with the Holy Spirit?" He said, "Eddie, what do you mean by baptism of the Spirit?" I said, "It's that inspiration of the Spirit that comes into us with boldness to preach and teach and pray." Then he said, "Eddie, the Spirit who inspires you when you stand up to speak has inspired me on Wednesday in my study and given me the message." The question is, the reflections I give to you today, are they inspired or are they flesh? Are they dead letter or is there spirit? Worshipping God in spirit and truth, definitely there is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But understand that inspiration comes not just at the spur of the moment. It can come earlier also. Simple question. All the songs that we sing in church, are they spontaneous or contemplated and composed earlier? Worship in spirit and truth is Trinitarian, gospel-centered, relational, particularly as it recognizes God as our Father, and the Spirit becomes both our energizer and the one who satisfies us. Whatever tradition you follow, we can have worship where Christ is not at the center. I went once to a church. Don't ask me where it is, which city it is, and who, which leader is. Pastor Elias, and I know him very well. I was invited to a church service. 45 minutes of wonderful praise and worship service. Then they had a coffee break. And then they came back for the teaching. And after the service was over, it was a beautiful air-conditioned hall and all imported music system and everything fantastic. He asked me, "Idi, what do you think about our worship service?" I told him, "Dear brother," I won't call his name now, "dear brother, fantastic, excellent music." And he said how he was able to get all the brilliant musicians in the Marthoma and CSI churches and Orthodox church and, you know, build a choir, because these boys and girls did not have an opportunity in the churches. And I said, "Brother, 45 minutes. I waited for one moment to hear the name Jesus. Said, how do I know to which Lord you are singing? How do I know to whom you are singing these songs of intimacy?" And his answer was, "That is intentional, Idi, to attract outsiders." I told him, "Rubbish. In an airplane I can understand that. But when you start a service and call it worship service, Jesus service, Christian service, if Jesus is missing, everything is missing. A time is coming, and it has already come, when true worshippers will worship God in spirit and truth. May God's Holy Spirit help us to go beyond the barriers of culture, to take away some of our moral prejudices, to humble ourselves, to welcome people whom God has accepted, to stop being judgmental, to welcome others and to respect them, for Jesus has imparted his life in its fullness into them. He turns water into wine. And let us be humble to learn to worship God in spirit and truth. God bless you. Thank you.
Sorry, Moni.
Heavenly gracious Father God, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful time that you have given us, Lord Jesus. Lord, you sought out for the one who has destroyed.